What would you do if you're putting your faith in God and you know you're doing the right thing, your heart's right, your actions are right, and yet things just aren't getting any better? In fact, your situation is going from bad to worse. What do you do in those times? Well, looking at the life of Joseph, that's exactly what's happening. He's going from being the favored son of Jacob, a very wealthy family, and a prominent son in that family and all in this tribe. And at 17 years old, his brothers are jealous of him. They hate him. And so they throw him into a pit. And they strip his robe off and they douse it in blood, tell their father Jacob he's dead. And then they sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelite traders who took him down to Egypt, who sold him as a slave, and he was serving as a slave there under the officer Potiphar, who was name meant dedicated to the sun, dedicated to the sun god Ra or Re. And he served there faithfully, but then he was accused by Potiphar's wife of sexual assault on her, and he did not do that, but day after day was denying any temptation to be with her. And so she, out of her anger and frustration, maligned him and threw this on him. And so he was put in prison. Things went from bad to worse. And we pick that up and actually look at Genesis 39, verse 20. Then Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Now, he was put in a position within the prison, but he's still a prisoner. Is he not? He's still a prisoner. He's still confined within those walls. He does not have the freedom to go out. And he went from slavery to prison. And there's a few verses in chapter 40 that reveal his desire, that he is struggling with not wanting to be in such a circumstance and place. So look at verse 1 of chapter 40 in Genesis. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord. That would be Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. And he served them. Joseph served these two officers. So they were in custody for a while. So these two high officials, they were very important people within the kingdom in Egypt. They are the uppermost officials in these two areas of the taking care of the vineyards and the wine that would be given at Pharaoh's table. And the other one would be over all of the grain and baking. So they're not just over, you know, the little kitchen within the palace. No, they're over much more, the whole process of things. And they are managing this major portion of wherewithal in Egypt. And they somehow offended the king, and the king was very angry. Something happened. We're not told what exactly happened, and they don't know, apparently, who was at fault. Possibly it was something of poison was found in the food stores or in the wine cellars or somewhere between the two. Possibly a plot was unfolded. You know, someone had gossiped and the news slipped that Pharaoh was in danger for his life or something like this. Because here are two things that he ingests, of course. He's got his food and his drink. And they're in big trouble. They want to find out. So they're both responsible, these two men, for the safety of the food that's going to go to Pharaoh's table. They're both responsible for the safety of that food and the oversight of just also all the pleasure of it as well. I mean, it should be fresh and it should taste good and all these things. So they're responsible men, but something irresponsible happened. And so an investigation, I'm sure, went on, and he put these two in prison until they would find out as the investigation takes course. And this would have been big news in Egypt and at least in the court of Pharaoh. And they're in prison where Joseph was. And they were put in prison, notice, by the hand of the captain of the guard. That's who they're put in prison. Who was that? Who remembers from last week? That's Potiphar. Potiphar, he was the, you know, chief police officer, the bodyguard, the head of the bodyguard of the king, and the head of the executioners. And so he takes these two, and it's Potiphar's job to put them into his prison. Potiphar oversees this prison, and yet there's another position, the keeper of the prison. And when Potiphar gets there, he tells the keeper of the prison, "I want Joseph to look after these two." He knows the favor that's on Joseph. He knows God blesses Joseph. He knows that Joseph is a wonderful man. And I really, as you see more and more in reading these two chapters, you think Potiphar does think Joseph's innocent, but he knows that there's nothing he could do there. But saving the reputation of his house needed to throw Joseph in prison. So he charges Joseph, the keeper of the prison, put Joseph over these two, see that they are served very well while they're in this dungeon. They are in a dungeon, but see that they're at least served well here. And Joseph, he'll do a very good job at that. So, you know, it's interesting, though, that Potiphar trusts Joseph, and he's such an exemplary servant, and he's still doing what's right. I mean, they were in custody for a while, it says, right? And so he's serving them day in and day out and being kind to them and ministering to their needs and so on. And then in verse 5, then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. Two separate dreams, but they had them in the same night, two separate interpretations. Verse 6, and Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. He could recognize their countenance. He could recognize the look on their face. When he comes in the morning to do his service as a maid, so to speak, and a butler, and he's going in there to serve them in the morning, bring fresh water or whatever he needs to bring. And he looks at their faces and he thinks their countenance has fallen. Something's upsetting them. And so verse 7, so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody of the Lord's house, his Lord's house, that would be Potiphar, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there's no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." So here they confess, you know, they've had this dream. These officers are the most prominent men in their field, in the most prominent kingdom at that time on earth. And they're troubled in their soul. Now, at home, before they were in prison, they would have had everything they wanted. Everything was at their disposal. They had great vacation pay. They had great palaces. They had great servants. They had all that you could think of in their position. And yet, they're troubled in soul all of a sudden because of these dreams that they've had. And of course, they're also in prison. You never know what's going to come around the corner and hit you like these guys. Something happened to them. And they're troubled by it all. But these dreams, they don't have an answer. You know, they're still lacking wisdom. They're lacking understanding. And there are answers that are beyond them that they can't purchase, that they can't somehow acquire through their social, you know, networking and these things. Answers that are beyond them. Something's wrong. You know, and Joseph simply puts it out there. He's faithfully serving them. They know he's kind to them day after day. And he goes in the morning. He checks them. There's something wrong. They tell him this. Our souls are troubled. We had these dreams. We don't understand what they mean. But we know something's going on. Something that we can't interpret. And Joseph says to him, "Don't interpretations belong to God?" Joseph is not ashamed to tell them about God, where he's at. Now, again, last week we said Egypt is a picture of the world. And here, Joseph is in the world, but not of the world. And Joseph is serving faithfully. He's living graciously. And he's being a man of mercy and loyalty and such. But yet, he is not afraid or ashamed to speak about God, is he? And so he does that in this place. Do not interpretations belong to God? I mean, there's no shame in sharing the facts about God to the world around us. Actually, God wants you too, me too, us to share about him and to have boldness. Boldness that comes from his Spirit. And just simply state the facts. You don't have to know the answers yet, but you do know the one who has the answers, don't you? You don't have to be able to fix someone else's problems, but you can point them to the one who does fix people's lives and gives them peace that passes understanding. So he says, hey, understanding comes from God. He says, don't you know that? Do non-interpretations belong to God? I thought everyone should understand that. Joseph, of course, has had experience with dreams. He had those dreams himself about the sheaves of wheat and then them bowing down to his, and his stands upright. About the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him. And he had these dreams, and God had given him an ability to interpret those dreams, and he understood what they meant. He had thought about this for some time. I'm sure he's been in prayer. I'm sure he listens to them and thinks, I know that God interprets dreams because I've experienced it myself. And how great is it when you've experienced the grace of God in some measure, in some way, and you're able to tell others who are in trouble, hey, I know God, and he gives you peace. You're troubled. I know God, and he can give you grace. God can give you healing. God can set you free from your anxiety and so on. So he gives these men this encouragement and says, God can interpret your dreams. Tell them to me, please. I know God. Why don't you tell them to me? And he already had this reputation with them, didn't he? Of serving them. And they're trusting him. And they would talk with him each day, I'm sure, wanting to know about his life and he about theirs. And he at least gave a listening ear throughout these time that they were there for a while, it says, while this investigation went on. In verse 9, then it says, the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, behold, in my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth. Its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. He's seeing just the time elapse, right? And then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. So here's the butler's dream. This chief officer over the vineyards and the wine and the cellars in Pharaoh's kingdom. And he speaks first, possibly. I mean, he's already feeling somewhat favorable. Like, there's nothing sinister in this dream. There's nothing strange in the dream. I was doing what I used to do, but a number stood out. And it was number three, these three branches. And they budded fast and they blossomed fast and their grapes were there. And then I took those grapes and then suddenly there was a cup in my hand and I was next to Pharaoh again. And I pressed them and I handed the cup to Pharaoh. What does this mean? So the interpretation in verse 12, Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. And I'm sure there was prayer going on, right? In Joseph's mind, at least, as he's talking, he's praying, he's thinking and asking the Lord, how can he help them? This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner, like you used to do, when you were his butler. Verse 14, but remember me when it's well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. So Joseph tells them what's going on in his life, or the butler at least, because he knows God's going to answer this dream. God had revealed beforehand what would happen giving a dream. And he tells the interpretation right away, the three branches are 3 days, and then he says what's going to happen. He's telling the future to them. The future belongs to God. God knows exactly what's going to happen and the way it's going to happen and how it's going to unfold. And we run around worrying and thinking, oh, what's going to happen now in the news and the world, and what's going to happen in the Middle East, and what's going to happen with the financial crisis and the Western civilization and all our debt and so on. And the future belongs to God. Not only do interpretations belong to God, but the future belongs to God. And I'm so glad that he knows the beginning from the end, because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And the Lord has plans, and he's given us prophecy throughout the scripture for telling what will happen in the future, telling us what will happen in Israel, telling us what will happen in the Middle East and with his return. So we praise God with the establishing of his kingdom on earth when he returns physically to Jerusalem. We're looking forward to that time, and so we pray, Maranatha, the Lord, return. We trust in you and what you've done for us until you do so. But nevertheless, here he is in this situation, and he tells these guys the future. He says, here's what's going to happen. And where did Joseph get it from? Of course, from the Lord. Interpretations and the future belong to God. Here's your interpretation. You're out of here in 3 days, and you're going to be right back where you were, restored to your former position. You're going to put the cup in Pharaoh's hand again. And since you're going to be next to Pharaoh and you'll have his ear, hey, could you put in a good word for me? And now, verse 16, we look at the baker. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, oh, hey, there might be some hope for me. But I think he was a little more hesitant, because there are some ominous sights in his dream. He said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. So Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. Yee. So how would you like that interpretation? You know, you reap what you sow, don't you? And the chief baker apparently sowed some nasty seed in his heart and his life and somewhere in his service, and he wasn't faithful or loyal, but the investigation had pursued and had come out, and we'll see in a minute here that the baker, the chief baker, was responsible for a great offense in the kingdom of Pharaoh. So he tells him what's going to happen. Now, it's obvious in the dreams, the baker is the baker. Pharaoh is Pharaoh. What are the birds? The birds are actually birds in the dream. The bread is bread in the dream. The baskets are baskets. It's pretty plain, actually. The same with the butler. The butler plays himself. And the Pharaoh plays himself in the dream. And the cup is still a cup. And so on. You know, some people make a lot out of a little sometimes when they have crazy dreams. And people out there want interpretations for their dreams. It's okay in your secular office to have a dream interpretation book on the staff room table, but don't put a Bible there that tells the true future. It's okay in the newspapers to have horoscopes aplenty and witchcraft, but let's not put highlights from Sunday sermons in the newspapers anymore, telling the truth about God. Sad situation that we're in, that people would rather believe a lie than believe the truth. When people would choose to call evil good and good evil. But people do. They've always had, since before this time that we're reading about with Joseph, people have thought dreams play some special importance in their lives. Because people are seeking more. People want answers in this world. People are desiring to know what is going on in reality. How could immaterial matter suddenly bring forth life, and then life that has a conscience and a soul and desires for eternity? It's impossible. Non-thinking matter cannot produce something that's thinking. It doesn't work at all, ever. And it's never been done. It's never been verified. It's never been witnessed. You can't see it happening. So God created mankind, and mankind is rebellion, has turned from God, and so man is missing the answers. Man doesn't know why he exists out there. Man's wondering, what's the purpose in life? What do I do with life? And maybe I can tap into some spiritual things through dreams or through some kind of other spirituality that's out there. Jesus said it clear. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He proclaimed it. He's truth. He's the resurrection. He's life. God is love. In 1 Corinthians, it says that Jesus is wisdom for us, that he's holiness for us and righteousness. So all things are ours in Christ Jesus. But if a man or a woman rejects Christ Jesus, they still will never have the answers. They'll be lost, spinning in a fruitless cycle of wondering if there's ever going to be an answer to why they live. It's very sad. God has his way, though, of ministering to people and getting to them, doesn't he? And God still does give dreams. Apparently, God's giving dreams all throughout the Muslim world right now. Visions and dreams of himself. Places where the Bible isn't going very much. Places where it's illegal to preach the gospel. Well, what about the people that live on the island and they'll never get to hear about God and the missionary? Is it fair that God would judge them because they didn't hear the gospel? Hey, God can give them a dream. God can give them a vision. He does it. So enough of the rant about dreams and what the world thinks about them and stuff. But dreams apparently do play a part through the Bible. And there are dreams that are from the Lord. He allowed them to take place. He somehow governed that dream. But there are many dreams, I'm sure you and I have, that it may just be the food you ate last night. Or it may be some thing troubling you. And people always try to tie it together. What's it mean? What's it mean? Ooh, they like the mystery of it. Read your Bibles. It's the best thing you can do. So, the baker and his interpretation. The baker was carrying these pastries in these three baskets on his head. Maybe that was typical on the head, maybe it wasn't, but he's on the way from where they were baked to serving Pharaoh. But on the way there, some foreign element comes in and takes this bread away and eats it up. Some sinister foreign element comes in and gets involved with the process where he is supposed to faithfully watch over this product between its the grain and seed all the way to the table. All the way to the table. And he was not faithful at some point. Somewhere in the transition, something had come in and stole it away before it got to Pharaoh. He was not being responsible in his duties. So his head is going to be lifted off his body. And then he's going to be hung on a tree. And everybody's going to see this great punishment. Verse 20 then says, "Now it came to pass on the third day," there it was, 3 days, "which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." So Pharaoh was going to have his birthday, and the investigation must have come to a close, and it was probably decided, maybe it was decided 3 days beforehand or earlier, but Pharaoh knows what happened now. And he thinks, on my birthday is a good time for this. You know, there'll be a great celebration, and the butler is going to have more honor than he did before for going through this process of humiliation. And yet the chief baker is going to be a witness to all that if you're irresponsible in your duties in this kingdom and you're going to fool around like that, then you're going to be punished for it. And so on his birthday, that's what happens. Seems like the perfect time for it. And one is restored and the other one is put to death. So just as they dreamed and just as those dreams were interpreted, so it happened. Just as Joseph said. But in verse 23, the chief butler did not remember Joseph. but forgot him. The chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So now for the rest of the time this morning, I want to look at Joseph and think about him through this. God's the main character, but he's using Joseph. So we're going to look at Joseph and see how a human being has a relationship with God and relate ourselves through Joseph's life to God. Joseph would be in prison here, of course, and likely get news as these two officers about what happened on Pharaoh's birthday. He was still imprisoned, and he finds out what happened. Whoa. 3 days. He's counting the days. Lord, you're going to do something. It's your word. And he may have anticipated some help, some good word to come because the butler was going to be restored, but he was forgotten. He was not remembered at all. Back up into verse 14 of chapter 40 and look there. It says, Joseph saying to the butler, remember me when it's well with you because you're going to be out of here again and free. And remember me, please. Show me kindness. Say something of me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh. Get me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. And also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. These wrongs have happened to me one after another. When I was in my land and now when I'm in your land. One bad thing after another has happened to me. Please make mention of me. Please remember me. Please show me kindness. That's all Joseph has shown to the butler. Kindness. And he asks for some in return. But he's not going to get it. He doesn't. The butler forgets Joseph. Forgets all about him. He's so blessed to be where he's at again. And he forgets Joseph in that prison. I just want to forget that whole part of my life. You know. And Joseph saying, I'm not rightly here. It's not just that he's in this dungeon. And when he says the word dungeon at the end of verse 15, it's the word bor, which means hole. It means miserable hole. It was not a pretty place. It wasn't like, what do they call it? Club, William Head, Club Head. You know, there's no golfing. There's no fishing for salmon. There's no ping pong. There's no cable. It was miserable. He was in a dungeon, you guys. He was in a miserable hole, and that's the interpretation of that word dungeon. Get me out of here. I don't want to be here anymore. It's not right that I'm here. And Joseph is clearly longing to be physically free. Now look at chapter 41, verse 1. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. It's not going to be for 2 more years. That something even starts to happen with Joseph getting out of there. 2 more years. But he doesn't know this even yet. He, as far as he understood, was totally forgotten. And there's several hardships that he's going through. I mean, the plain one is to realize he's in prison. He's not free, and it's a hole. We don't know how priceless freedom is in our lives. Many of us, because why? We've never lost freedom. If you haven't lost freedom, you don't know how valuable it is. People that haven't fought for their freedom or fought for their country or been put in a place where they've lost their freedom and then released from it, how valuable it is to be able to be free, to go on a walk on the seaside or to go to the park and listen to the birds and children or to just to be free. It's an incredible privilege. There's a story of a sailor came off the British ships in the 17s and 18s, somewhere in there. And he went to the Tower Bridge in London. He spent all his money buying caged birds. And he took those caged birds and they came off the ships and he would set them free one after another. People thought, you're a lunatic. What are you doing? You're crazy. So I know the value of freedom, and this is just symbolic of what's gone on in my heart. So he did that. Just as a metaphor for his soul. And it's true that Joseph had some level of liberty within the prison. He had the privilege to walk in the halls, you know, privilege to say hi to the other customers. But he was still not free, was he? And now I think about that and I realize that's how it is for so many still. That people are in bondage to sin. Yet they feel they can have some liberty in this world, maybe, expanding this metaphor out. People wander here and there. They experience delights and they experience some action and some excitement in life for these other things and thrills or something. But yet there are still the fetters, still those chains, this cloud that ever follows their soul, because they know one day I'm going to die. The bondage of sin is still not broken in their souls, no matter how well-to-do they look on the outside and what vehicle they're driving, wherever they live, what hammock they're resting in. The person is not free from sin. And liberty within a prison isn't really liberty, is it? No. Liberty within a prison is not liberty. So, being in this world and not being free from sin, and yet having the privileges of running around and living in sin, is that freedom? Not at all. The Bible says, Jesus said, "He who the Son sets free is free indeed." That's real freedom. When Jesus sets a man free from the inner bondage of sin and gives them a future for eternal life, that is freedom indeed. And Jesus said he came to set the captives free. Set at liberty those who are in bondage. Now, Joseph was 17 when he went to Egypt, and he will be 30 years old when he's finally set free. We'll see in the next chapter. Yet he's still serving in Egypt, but he'll be 30 years old. So do the math, 30 minus 17, and you've got 13 years between being a slave and being imprisoned. How long he was a slave and how long he was in prison, we don't know. He was a slave while he was still in prison, actually. He was still under his master Potiphar and had to do what his master said. So the whole time he's a slave, actually. But 13 years of it. You got to realize he was 17 to 30. What do you want to do in your 20s? Best years of your life. Well, God would see to it that Joseph gets this handsome young man, gets to become a slave, and then he gets to be imprisoned. And this is God's plan. This is what God wants for my life. I thought I would go to university. I thought I would travel the world. I thought I would go see things and enjoy things and have friendships and enjoy life and pursue my pleasures. I mean, he's in the prime years here. The vigor of his youth spent laboring and not earning a dime, and serving in Potiphar, and then serving in this prison and imprisoned there as a criminal for a crime he didn't even commit. Now, youth especially are not going to want to be imprisoned. I mean, the lack of patience, right? The lack of just wherewithal to live in such a circumstance. You know, I want to learn. I want to get established. I want to meet somebody. I want to travel or something like that. Not for Joseph. And I think, he's developing the greatest appreciation for freedom one could possibly have. He longed for it because he didn't have it. And there's another element here to Joseph's suffering. Just that mental element that I briefly spoke of. I mean, he must have been taught that when you do good things, good happens to you. You reap what you sow. It's a biblical principle, actually. And when you do evil things, you're going to get consequences of those actions. I mean, what about Job's friends who would look at Job and they would say, "Job, obviously there is divine adversity against you because of sin that you've done, wrongs you've done. And there would have been divine favor on you if you were doing what was right, Job. Your suffering has to somehow be involved with your sin and your fault." But they weren't right, were they? We know the end of the story. But here, nevertheless, the mental understanding, he would have been taught the law. He would have been taught the reality. Hey, obey the rules and it'll go well with you. Don't obey the rules, and it's not going to go well with you. And he, from his youth, was an obedient, faithful young man. But yet, look at him. This is my reward? This is my reward? Here I am in chains and in prison. I'm without help. I'm without family. I'm without finances. I don't have a lawyer. I'm without. You can't make a phone call. You can't write a letter. His dad thinks he's dead. Does Joseph have anyone but the Lord? No, he doesn't. I mean, he's destitute as far as destitute is concerned. And so he makes this little mention to the butler. But that's it. Everything else, he must put all his eggs in one basket. The Lord, that's what he's got. And this brings us to a familiar theme in the Bible, though, and people still face it. Why do bad things happen to good people? Conversely, why do good things seem to happen to bad people? In your free time, you can look up Psalm 37 and then reverse that. Psalm 73, both of those psalms deal with this question. But Joseph has these longings and desires. I mean, 13 years of pain. But look what God's going to do. He's going to answer all these dreams he had. He's going to do marvelous, amazing, wonderful things. God works in mysterious ways, and he allows children to be in a dark room sometimes so that light is going to shine all the brighter. King David in Psalm 27 went through hard times, and he said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid? Lord, you said, seek my face. My heart said to you, your face, Lord, I'm going to seek it. I've got many adversaries. Even when my mother or my father forsake me, Lord, you will be with me when I'm forsaken by all." And then he goes on to even say that there, deliver me from the plans of my enemies, people that have falsely spoken against me and lied about me. Deliver me from them. That's the same thing that's happening to Joseph. And yet it's experienced by David. And David says, "I would have lost heart. I would have. The pressures were too tremendous unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." This land is the land of the death. And I'm looking forward to the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That one day it will be repaid. One day we will reap what we sow. Now, I'm not saying good deeds, good works earn your ticket into heaven. Not at all. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. But righteousness and unrighteousness will still yet be accounted for in some ways by the Lord. Treasure, store up your treasure in heaven. He says it clearly. Let your good works shine before men. Good works are not bad to do just because they're called good works. And no, you don't trust in them. But they're built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and your faith in the gospel. And so God will reward those good works in the land of the living. If you don't see it now, keep serving. Keep living for the Lord, because you will then. Believe that you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Other psalms, you know, there's the psalmist is crying out in Psalm 42. "Why is my heart disquieted within me? It's cast down." And finally, it comes to the reconciliation. "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance in my God." My hope is in God. He's the only one that could answer such things as this, because God is just, isn't He? So what was God doing with one who loved Him? Turn, please, to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, please. Verse 17. What is God doing with Joseph? Back to Joseph here. He's facing these struggles. He's going through this emotional, physical torment. And he wants out, but he has no power to get himself out. In Psalm 105, in verse 17 through 19, we read about Joseph. It says, "He," as in God, in verse 17, "sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him." The word of the Lord tested him. Look at that last sentence. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. His word? Yeah, the dreams. "You'll be exalted, Joseph. You'll be used, Joseph, to save many. the desires. So 3 weeks ago, I was talking about the beginning of character, God giving you a heart and a desire for more in life and a calling. And then I was talking about how that character actually, God begins, and then he breaks us, brokenness. It's not within you. I'm the one going to fulfill this. And then the developing of character through just serving in menial, daily, lowly tasks, serving, faithful, looking for God to answer those desires of your heart. Trust in the Lord. He shall also give you the desires of your heart. That's Psalm 37, one of the Psalms that talks about the people. Why are they prospering? And I'm here serving faithfully, and nothing seems to be happening. God, where are you? What's going on? And now we're looking at this where God is proving his character. God began the work saying, I'm going to build you up, Joseph. I'm going to make you a man of God, a woman of God. I'm going to give you eternal life. I am going to do a work in your life. And it will be all my fingerprints upon you. It's all by grace that you're saved and that you're sanctified and that you're going to be glorified in him. And yet you're going, but what's going on? I don't see God working that fast. Well, he's developing character. And now through this great trial, God is proving that character. He's putting it to the test. Not so it can be ruined, but because it's going to be built up. You see, when he says the word of the Lord tested me in Psalm 105, verse 19, the word tested is tried in the King James. It's the word to, literally the first in dictionary interpretation is to smelt, refine, test. To smelt, to put it in the fires as a goldsmith would do, to refine and purify those metals as the dross comes to the top, it's scraped off, and then it's heated up again to be even more pure. And God's allowing this heat in Joseph's life to test and to prove the true faith, that the genuine faith that is in there. He's being tried, tested, the proving of his character. Again, Psalm 105, verse 18, if you look there, it says, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. I was thinking about that one, and I remember a few weeks ago I was saying when he was chained as a slave out of the pit and taken down to Egypt, they must have shackled his feet too. But maybe not. Maybe that this, I may be wrong on that, because in verse 17 it says he was sold as a slave. Then it says in verse 18, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time. Oh, maybe it speaks of slavery and imprisonment in those two verses. Where he was laid in irons means that he was imprisoned. That would make sense. That would make sense, especially because they would want him walking down to Egypt rather than shuffling. But he was laid in irons. You know what that word he is in verse 18? It's nephesh. It's the word for soul. So some people have in their Bibles the margin notes and things, and it would say his soul was laid in irons. His soul entered irons. Now turn that around. Iron entered his soul. Iron entered his soul. Now, that's not the literal interpretation. Literally, he was laid in irons, and his soul was laid entered irons. His life was chained in irons, imprisoned. But the principle and the application is true, that iron was entering his soul. God was making a man of God. And he seems to have a way of taking someone through this school of smelting, testing, trying, proving, before using them in the public way that he intends to. I mean, Joseph was, again, 17. He was made a slave. He was a prisoner through all his 20s, 13 years until he was how old? 30. King David was not king until he was, 2 Samuel 5, 4, 30. 30 years old. But he was anointed king when he was what? Just a lad. When he was a boy. When he was young. David, you're going to be king, and Samuel anoints him king. What happened between that young anointing and that actual fulfillment of that in the public sphere? Years. Years of faithful serving under Saul. Years of being maligned and mistreated, dodging spears. Years of fighting, years of living by faith. That's what happened. And it's interesting, too, that the priests of the Levites were not to begin service until they were 30 years old. And Jesus himself was not in public ministry until he was 30. Jesus, what trying did he need to go through? Well, we know the Bible does say he was growing in wisdom and stature with men and with God. But nevertheless, the example is set. It wasn't until he was 30. God is developing here. He's proving character. He's working this within the inner man of Joseph so that when that outer man is put in such a position that one might be prone to receive glory to itself or make decisions with its own wisdom or to go off on its own inclinations, that soul already knows, I don't do that. Because glory belongs to God. Because God put me here, no one else. Not my intellect, not my beauty, not my wisdom, none of these things. This is the work of God, and he's humbled within. He's what's called meek. It's like God is fulfilling the Beatitudes in Joseph, but long before the Beatitudes were written. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. Something bad happens, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. God's working in his life, isn't he? That's what the Bible says God's doing with him right here in Psalm 105, verse 17, 18, and 19. He's testing him. At the same time, though, Joseph wasn't reading the Psalms yet or the Beatitudes yet. Joseph is relying upon what he did know of the Lord. And at times, I bet you he's swirling. He's wondering what in the world is happening because it doesn't feel good and it doesn't look so good. Here he was, though, all along doing what was right. I was serving my father and my brothers hated me for it. All I did was serve my father. My father put me in that position. I didn't even ask for it. My father gave me the robe and the favor and they hated me for it. And then they took me and they threw me in a pit and ripped my robe off and they were going to kill me. Thankfully, Judah and Reuben stepped in and they sold me as a slave to the Midianites who dragged me down as a piece of meat to the slave markets of Egypt. And there I was sold for the price of a slave. So was Jesus. And then in this new culture, this new environment, having no friends, knowing nobody, they strip me of my identity. I'm nameless. I'm homeless. And they put me as a slave in this man's house. And I serve faithfully for years. I just serve. I serve and I'm quiet. Other servants are jealous of me. And then the master's wife pursues me as she sees me each day pursuing. And every day, Joseph is not giving in. Every day, he's fighting against it. And then she accuses him and gives him a stigma, a reputation of being a man, a young man who did something that he didn't even do, that he was actually refusing to do. He got the stigma for it. How do you like that one? And then imprisoned for it all. And while in prison, serving others with kindness and encouragement. For what purpose? Remember me. Remember me. Forgotten. That's it. Man, the disappointment. Maybe God isn't fulfilling what he's promised and so on. This was a cup of suffering for Joseph to drink. It was bitter throughout, I'm convinced. But God, in Genesis 39:21, says, but the Lord was with him in prison. The Lord was with him. He wasn't forsaken utterly. God was building a relationship and character that would stand under all trials to come. In application for us, do you want character? Yeah, I want character. How many times have we prayed, Lord, give me more peace. Give me more patience. Make me a man of God. Make me a woman of God. It's easy to pray, especially when you're young and zealous. Oh, Lord, just I want to serve you with everything. Okay, I know you do. You don't quite know what you're asking. because there is a narrow road for you to walk. There's a cross for you to carry. There's a life laid down that you need to follow. You're going to be denying yourself over and over and over and over again if you want these characteristics. F.B. Meyer said this, "If you wish to possess such a character as will ensure your success in this life, there is no true basis for it but Jesus Christ. You must build on him or your structure will be swept away in the first hurricane." He's speaking about Jesus. When Jesus said, if you hear my words and you do them, if you follow me, if you take up your cross, if you deny yourself, if you decrease so that I might increase in your life, you will be like the wise man who built a house on a rock and the rains came and the storms came and the waves came and the wind came, but it stood firm. But if you won't, in the end, when those winds come, it'll be swept away. Do you want to live godly? 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Paul, who was in chains, Paul, who would have to sign his name on the letters, probably had someone writing them for him there, but he was chained to a Roman soldier, and those chains would make noise as he reaches his weary arm over and has to sign those letters. He knows, as he tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Someone said to me, the two books you should read are the Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. But God will use the hardships in your life. You say, oh, I'm not in slavery. I'm not in prison. No, you're not. You're in absolutely beautiful, gorgeous Victoria, British Columbia. You know, I'm not in Syria or Iraq right now. And you read the newsletters and you're thinking, why do I have it so good? Maybe your life isn't in prison or these things, but maybe you are in some sort of enforced monotony of something of serving others, whether it's in a workplace that you don't like going to every morning or it's the laundry or dishes or whatever it is. Or maybe in your life, I'm sure it's happened to you, you've been maligned, you've been mistreated, you've been labeled, you've been judged unfairly, unjustly. People thought things of you, and you just kept quiet. And they thought them for years. And maybe they still think those things about you. And you want to raise your voice, and you want to defend yourself, but the Lord tells you not to. Think about any of these trials. Last week I asked, how would you act if you were a slave? How would I be? There's a test. Well, how would I be in prison? Well, don't worry about that. We're not in prison. Here's the question. How do I act right now in any trials? You know, we don't like trials. What we do is we try to cushion our lives and prevent anything from happening. Let's so prepare and cushion everything so that nothing will ever happen to us. Now, running headlong into trials purposely is foolish. We're not supposed to do that. We're not, like, inviting them. But they're going to happen. And trying to prevent them with all our might, I don't think is the Lord's will. You know, we should think differently. The smelt, the testing, the burning away. I read this little article about the roles of fire from the National Park Service in America. In the Sequoia and Kings Canyon National Park in California, on their website, they were talking about how the history of preventing fires, especially in the highlands there, preventing natural fires, not man-caused fires, preventing them to burn from lightning or what have you, that they found that they have caused greater fire hazards by preventing them, and that they have caused greater harm to the ecosystem by preventing the fires from happening. Here, I quote now, because of the exclusion of natural fire during the past half century, hence a program of prescribed burning has been adopted. We're actually starting fires on purpose as the technique of restoring fire to this ecosystem. What then does fire do in the giant sequoia mixed conifer forest? Seven functions of fire seem particularly significant. Fire in this forest, one, prepares a seedbed. It prepares a seedbed. Testing, trials in your life, prepare your heart for good soil. Okay? Two, it cycles nutrients. It stirs things up in your life. Three, sets back succession in certainly relatively small areas. So things that are starting to grow in your life, temptations, you know, the devil loves idleness or laziness or all the entertainments we have. Well, preventing those weeds from growing up, it sets those things back. Four, it provides conditions which favor wildlife. All right. Five. Come on, Matt, give me an application. Conditions which favor wildlife. Five, provides a mosaic of age classes and vegetation types. God develops your life in more than one area. Oh, I'm good at being patient. Yeah, but you're proud. And God wants to work in that area. Oh, I'm good at being humble. Yeah, but you're not patient. You know, like God is working in different areas in our life through trials. Six, reduces numbers of trees susceptible to attack by insects and disease. It's preventative. And verse 7, reduces fire hazards. Trials reduce fire hazards. Yeah, because when you're under a trial in the future, you know it's coming. And you know how to live under it. You know how to face it. You know how to help others who are suffering. You know how to serve. So in closing, Romans chapter 5, I kept bringing that up. Do not despise testing, but rejoice when you fall into various tribulations or trials or testings or smeltings. Because testing produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character, hope. Hope that doesn't disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. When I don't know why, I go back to what I do know. I know the Holy Spirit has given love into my heart. That is amazing. It's God's love. I know that God loves me. Why am I facing this trial? God loves you still and yet. But others did it to me. How could he have sent? Maybe he didn't send that, but he allowed it. And God loves you, and he's for you, and he's not against you. When you can't see what's going on, our answer, we walk by faith, not by sight. You have faith, you have hope, you have love. Faith, God is using all things together for the good, and I believe it. Faith, God is able to use this and work through this to bring himself glory and to bring me out of this in a way that I will be stronger on the other side. Faith, that foundation that I am rested on, no matter what, how heavy this storm is, I will still be standing at the end of it. Now, some of you think, well, I'm not 30, you know, I'm not in my 20s going through trials, but, you know, hey, I'm an older age. Maybe you've been going through trials your whole life. You've had ups and downs. That goes back to the thought previously that God is preparing a home in glory. And if you have 75 years of testing and trials, what is that for the preparation of our service to the King of Kings forever and eternity? Joseph is about to go serve the King Pharaoh, and he's ready for that high position. We have a much higher position to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Heaven is a place of service. It's a place of wonderful service prepared for you and I. We will reign with him and serve him. You're not sitting on a cloud doing nothing. It's a kingdom that is coming, and you will get to serve with him in it. And God is preparing us for such a high calling through humbling us, through trying us, testing us.